union with Christ, his presence and power in our life. The Lord, as I was praying this morning, the Lord wanted me to share a story, and it goes back to the days when Bishop was first involved in my life in ministry, and the Lord was trying to teach me to understand Christ in you. At the time, back in the early 80s, when I first met Bishop and I first met my wife, I was on staff at a Southern Baptist church that was charismatic, and it was wanting to move more in the gifts. And I think Pat was there, Patricia was there. And the Lord was doing an unusual work. This church was in a little brick building. It held maybe 100 people, and it was built up against Ruffner Mountain there in Birmingham. It was in the backside of a subdivision off of Puerto Madrid Road. And they had a speaker come in named T.D. Hall. Some of you may remember him, his brother Dudley Hall, who was part of a group of traveling Southern Baptist charismatic evangelists. And he began to speak there, and God began to move, and so much so that WDJC began to announce the revival. This is a real revival. It's not a revival meeting. It's a real revival, and it's going on in this little church on the backside of this mountain. In fact, T.D. Hall said, if you want to go to this church, you're going to have to rent a helicopter to find it. I mean, there was that, you know, it's just not something you drove by to see, okay? And the Lord, long story short, the Lord led me there, and we began to work as the singles, young adult director. We had Sunday school class for young adults. And I remember very vividly the pastor wanted me to fill in for him one morning. He was on vacation. He wanted me to preach in his place. It's the first time I'd ever preached at the church, and the Holy Spirit was moving. I wanted to do well. And the topic I chose was love of God, and the Lord blessed. And the next week, he and I were standing in the hallway before the next service. You know, you didn't process in those days. Now, in the Southern Baptist Church, you know, you walk up on the platform. So you're waiting for the music interlude, so you know the time to open the little door to walk on the platform. And this man walks up to us, and he's a family man, and man, godly man, and he walks up to us standing next to each other. And he says, "That was a great sermon last week. When are you going to get your own church?" And I could see on the pastor's face that everything had changed. Okay. He now saw me as a threat. He was now intimidated by my presence. And what happened after that was I never spoke again in the church for the next 2 years. Okay. And he saw me as someone, he was intimidated by me, and he saw me as someone who might be a potential threat to his ministry. Okay. Now, what God did is, I was thinking about, you could feel being treated that way. So I was thinking about maybe should I go on to seminary, and I flew out to California and visited Fuller because they were real open to Pentecostal charismatics, and I came back. And I remember while I was gone, he flew to Atlanta and spoke to a leading charismatic leader. If I named their name, you would know them. And I found out later he asked about me, whether I should stay on staff or not. And the advice of the charismatic leader was, he needs to leave, okay? And this came back to me. I was devastated, okay? But then the Lord, and I don't know if he even remembers, Chuck came into my office, and he was in Birmingham. And I began to pour out all my hurt and pain. And he began to say, "Honestly, Glenn, I don't think the Lord wants you to leave. I think the Lord's doing something in your life." And about that time I was reading, someone had suggested to me a book called The Tale of Three Kings. Yeah, so if it's in the St. Michael's Seminary curriculum, I don't know how it's being utilized totally, but it was a powerful book. It was, you've read it by Gene Edwards. You can read it in an hour. Okay. It's about David, Saul, and Absalom. Saul's the bad authority. David's the person seeking God. Absalom's the son under the authority. So it's basically an allegory of what do you do when you're trying to seek the Lord and you're under a bad authority? How do you respond? And Gene Edwards, in this real critical chapter in the middle of the book, he's describing Saul. You remember when David is playing the harp and it upsets the demonic presence that's in Saul, and he gets mad and he retaliates and he throws the spear, and David dodges the spear. Gene Edwards asked the question in the book, what do you do when your bad authority throws a spear at you? And he says, you let it kill you. And that very moment, the Holy Spirit, as clear as a bell, said, I've allowed a Saul in your life to kill the Saul in you. Okay? Some of the same weaknesses the pastor I was working under, I had. Some of the things I complained about in his life, I had. The same insecurities that he was walking in, I had. So the Lord encouraged me to stay, to allow, walk through this process so that he could bring about the brokenness in my life so that I could come to him and yield to him to be able to open my heart to understanding Christ in you. Okay. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. One of the themes of this section of Corinthians is that Paul is being rejected as an apostle by the Corinthians. They want a different pastor. Can you imagine? I don't want Paul as my pastor. I want someone else who can speak better. I want someone who's cooler looking. I want someone who has a large entourage. There was a group of people in the time of the first century called the Sophists. They were philosophers. They were great orators. You would go to hear them, and the more they moved you, the more they made you cry, the more they make you angry, the more you were emotionally engaged with them, the better they were considered. So the way we consider like celebrities and football and movies today, orators were in the first century were celebrities, and they were ranked. The better you were, the nicer clothes you had, the bigger the entourage you had, because the entourage paid you for you to train them as disciples so they could learn. And the more you could move people's emotions and be educated, the more they liked you. The Corinthians wanted a pastor like that. They didn't want a bald-headed little short guy, okay, who would stumble over his words at times and who had been beaten up and persecuted, okay? So they're saying, you're not really an apostle. You're not really qualified. And he's going to go through the qualifications. This is in actually verse 11. Chapter 11. He says, whatever dares to boast of, this is what I'm going to boast about, he says. He says down in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? In other words, the sophist. I'm a better one. I'm talking about like a madman with greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Day and night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from these things, there is a daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am weak. Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I will boast, I'll boast and show my weaknesses. This is what qualifies me to be the pastor of the church, is all the weaknesses and all the turmoil and all the rejection that I've received, not the adequate sophist or cynic philosopher. Then he says, if I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he starts speaking in the third person because he doesn't want this tremendous experience to be his identity. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Okay? So he knows of a man, he's talking about himself, who was caught up in the spirit in the third heaven. Now, people misunderstand this phrase, third heaven. It doesn't mean there's levels of heaven. It's an ancient euphemism for the first heaven is the sky. Second heaven is the atmosphere. The third heaven is eternity, okay, where God dwells. So he's saying, I had a vision of eternity. Okay? And whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Whether it was a vision or something I saw or someplace I was, I don't know. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Okay. Paradise is a beautiful garden. It's a reminder of Eden. It's a place where you have the unmediated presence of the Lord. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that not come be told, which man cannot be uttered. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on behalf of I will not boast except of my weaknesses. He's saying I had a vision of eternity, and in that the Lord did a great thing. And I think you saw that as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 last night. Only someone who has a wide perspective of what Christ has done can write Ephesians 1 because he's seen the depths of eternity. If he can see that the Lord chose us in him before the creation of the world, and he accepted us as his beloved in him, he's had a vision of eternity. But what he talks about to people is not about this vision, and not about these heavenly experiences. That's not what he talks about. What he talks about, and at the end of verse 5, is his weaknesses, his struggles, his failures, his neediness. He says, though I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears from me. So they keep me from becoming conceited What does that? Knowledge puffs up. Experiences will sometimes puff up. I know in my early charismatic experience, I would have overwhelming experiences, the Holy Spirit flooding me, overwhelming me. And there would be a temptation is, look at me, look how much better I am. Look at the superior experience I've had. You know, and I have more authority to say things because I've had this great experience. But Paul says, no. The Lord began to work in my life to keep me from getting prideful in this experience I've had. He worked in my life deeply. He said, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And Bishop was talking about numerous commentaries. There are numerous books, say the least, that could fill libraries on what the thorn is. Okay? I think purposely, Paul is leaving it undefined. Because if we say, oh, the thorn is Jewish persecutors, you would say, well, I don't have a Jewish persecutor, so it's not about me. Okay. So if the thorn is a sickness, then I don't have that sickness, so this passage must not be about me. Okay. So I think the Holy Spirit led Paul to leave it undefined so that we would apply it in our lives, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves. He's given this thorn in my side a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. So God is so sovereign that he's using someone that Satan is operating behind to keep him humble. Okay. Now think about that for a minute. What does that look like in your life? Is that the boss who won't listen to any of your ideas, who criticizes your work, constantly reminding you of your inadequacies and when you're late? Is that who Satan is? God is using this person who's not walking with the Lord to point out something in your own life, to make real to you your own weaknesses. You can apply it just so many different ways. The way God applied it with me was that pastor I did stay for 2 years, another 2 years at that church. The Lord did use his weaknesses to point out my weaknesses to help me see Jesus. Okay? And so that's why I can thank the Lord for it. And Bishop would always say, you need to thank the Lord for this. And it would make me mad. You know, it gets cliche-ish, you know? You never knew how mad I was at you, did you? But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, thank the Lord in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You're united in Christ. Since you're united in Christ, you can say thank you in the midst of difficult situations because you know God has a higher purpose. He's using those circumstances to help you understand the indwelling Christ, the person who lives in you. To help you not only understand him, but to experience him, to love him and walk with him and commune with him. So this messenger of Satan is harassing him and he's keeping me from becoming prideful. So did Paul just become passive and just sit around and say, oh, woe is me. Look at me. I've got a messenger of Satan who's harassing me. I just can't stand Satan. You know how Satan is, you know. No, God's working, using this person, even though they have motivations that come from the evil one. He's using this person to deal with my pride. But I'm not just sitting around passive. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that this would leave me. Doesn't mean you just don't pray about it. Lord, it would be a blessing if my boss was a lot sweeter. It would be a blessing if he or she was a lot nicer. It would be a real blessing if he or she would compliment my work every now and then. Okay, Lord, if you would do that, that would be great. But till then, I'm going to thank you for what you're doing in my life through the circumstance. Okay, so 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that this would leave me. And the Lord's answer, verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Remember we said last night that grace is a person. He's the desire, ability, and power from God to respond to every life situation as Christ would. So Christ lives in you, and he's giving you the desire to want to be holy. He's giving you the ability to say yes, and he's giving you the power to overcome so that you can respond like him when situations arise in your life. We're going to talk in a few minutes the difference between responding and reacting to life situations. But the reason you can do that is because Christ, his grace, is available to you. Oftentimes we're asking God, oh God, give me this grace to be able to walk through work. I can't stand it anymore. Okay? I've worked at a job that I don't particularly like for the last 12 years. It's very demanding. It's very draining. And when I leave, I'm in a lot of pain and from standing all day. And I'm thinking, you know, I've tried different things, different avenues to see if God would open doors. He didn't. But I'm in a place where there's a lot of lost people. In fact, I'm at a place where hardly anyone's ever met a pastor they've ever liked. And it's been God's response. God's wanted me to take in the responsibility of a witness in this place to people who normally would never go to church and be a testimony of being a servant to them in this place. Okay. So he's used that place. And I found that I'm not, you know, I'm not pleading for grace. Already, as Bishop has already said, you already have it. It's a person. He already lives in you. You're already united with him. All you need to live the Christian life is already in you. You're not pleading for something you don't already have. You're asking God to open your eyes to what you already walk in, what's already true about you. This grace, this person, this Jesus already lives inside you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he can strengthen you to live the Christian life and to respond like him in every life situation. That's how we live holy. It's not by keeping rules. It's by abiding in a person and enjoying a person. And as he flows through you, he strengthens you to make godly decisions and to respond like him. What is holiness? It's having the attitudes and performing the actions of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is operating in and through you, and the Holy Spirit is strengthening you, he's empowering you to make right decisions that will reflect the attitude of Christ, and you would do the actions of Christ. So God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, Keswick deeper life teaching has often been criticized by people that you have this crisis moment in your life, or the second blessing moment in your life, where you begin to understand how Christ can live his life in you. And the critics would say, well, the moment you got saved, you received all fullness in Christ, and you can walk in all fullness in him, according to Colossians 2. There's no need for this second experience. There's just no need for this crisis moment. But what I've found, though, in my life and in my ministry, that's how God works. Oftentimes, it's not till we get to the end of ourselves and we realize that we don't have the strength in ourselves to live the Christian life, when we come falling on our knees saying, can't do this, when God's been waiting all the time for you to say, I need you. I want you. I think Ian Thomas, Bishop, also says, you're the failure you're always meant to be. Okay? He's waiting for you to come to the end of yourself and say, Lord, I'm weak, I'm needy, I can't live the Christian life. Ian Thomas says the Christian life is impossible. Only Christ has successfully lived the Christian life. So you're coming this crisis moment. It might be a sickness, it might be a loss, it might be difficulty at work, but you're saying, Lord, I'm not acting or responding like Jesus. So Lord, I throw myself at your feet and I look to you and say, in my weakness, I look to you and depend on your grace to live your life in and through me. So he says, my grace is sufficient. So his grace, his power living in you is sufficient for you to respond like Jesus in every life situation. And this power comes when you're most aware of your weaknesses, okay? This crisis in your life. We often think Christian maturity is the older I get, the more mature I become, and the more adequate I become. Okay? We look at some Christian speakers or some people we admire and think, just look how mature they are and how they act and they handle themselves so well. And that's just because you see them at the conference. Okay? You don't see them working in the church nursery. You're seeing them at the conference. Okay? You don't see them when the baby spit up on the keyboard. Okay? Okay? So, maturity is not growing older and more adequate. Maturity is really day after day, moment after moment, you realize how inadequate you are and how much you need Jesus. More and more in your life, all of your life. I love that illustration Bishop used to tell. Do you still tell it about mowing the lawn? You used to get, you had your, I think it was your stepfather gave you a lawnmower and you tried to mow the lawn and then it wouldn't go anywhere, and you called him, and he said it was operator error. You know? You can't even mow the lawn without Christ being in you. Okay? You can't brush your teeth right unless Christ is living in you. Okay? And so what you do is the older you get, the more inadequate you realize you are, and the more needy of Jesus you realize you are, even in the smallest things. So Paul is being told by the Lord, his grace is sufficient, his power will be adequate in his weaknesses. Therefore, here I boast all more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God may rest on me. So the Apostle Paul saying, the older I get, the more mature, the more I grow, the more I realize I'm glad that I'm weak. I'm glad I'm frail because it makes me depend on the Lord. For the sake of Christ, verse 10, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Okay? The very thing I complain about the most is the very thing that God's most trying to use to reveal to me more of Jesus. Okay? You remember that quiet time where you listened to some wonderful worship music and you were reading Romans and it was meaning so much to you? And you fell on your knees and you said, Lord, I want more of you. I want more of you in my life. I want you to work. I want more power. I want more intimacy. I want a sense of your greater presence. Okay? And then the next year, then your car breaks down. Then the air conditioner goes out. Then your son misunderstands you and gets mad and walks out the door. Okay? God's answering your prayer. Okay? He's giving you your heart's desire. Your heart's desire is more of him. And he's using those circumstances to throw you on your knees so you'll be more dependent on him, so you will come to a place of knowing him more intimately and more perfectly and more powerfully. Right? So this is the beauty of union with Christ. He's already done all that's necessary for you to live the Christian life. But as Bishop says, you have to trust him. Our responsibility is to trust him, to look to him and allow him to live his life in and through us. And one of our biggest hindrances in life and in walking in the Christ life is our tendency to complain. Okay? I guess the military, when I'm around military guys, I think they have the greatest skill at complaining than I've ever heard. Complaining about the sergeant, complaining about the army, complaining about decisions, complaining about the generals. It's just an incredible skill and development. I love to listen to, I walk my dogs and listen to books about World War II, and I love to listen to the guys complain, you know, they'll complain. That general didn't know, and he made this decision, he sent us over here. But see, that's the one of the things, though, that most hinders us in our walk with the Lord. Instead of seeing that the Lord is using that circumstance as an opportunity for us to know Jesus, our reaction is, I don't like this, I want out of it, and I'm going to complain about it. Okay? Now turn with me to Philippians. And we're going to come to a very convicting verse. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's telling us that one of the most simple ways that we can witness to the people around us of the beauty of Christ and radiate his life in and through us is not to complain. Okay? The words he uses here in the Greek, grumbling and disputing, you know, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and we call it Septuagint, okay? The apostles quote the Septuagint in the Greek New Testament, because that was also in Greek, okay? When he uses these two words, grumbling and complaining, it's the exact words used of the Israelites as they walk through the wilderness. So he's saying, don't act like the Israelites who are never happy and content in God. You have Christ who lives in you. Let his presence work through you, and as he works through you, you will be shining like a light to a crooked and perverse generation. That's how we make witnessing very complicated, okay? If I look at Christ, behold him, appreciate him, love him, thank him for whatever I'm going through, and I don't complain, that simple choice becomes a testimony to the world of the beauty of Christ. I once earned Employee of the Month, you know? And they have this big meeting, you know, and they give you a little free backpack, you know, or something. And, and I work for electronic stores. So they give you these little free things with the store's name on it. And so they handed me the thing, and I turned to the guy later, and I said, why did I win Employee of the Month? You know, not that I set a sales record. It's not that I had this great moment, you know. He goes, oh, you came into work on time and always did what we asked. And I said, I thought that's what everybody was supposed to do, you know? And so it just simply being supportive of the management blessed them so much, they wanted to honor it. That's how simple our testimony can be when we're radiating the beauty of Christ and not walking and grumbling or complaining, okay? Now I want to change gears a little bit, and let's see, panel two, Luke, thank you. This is an old book. It's called Borden of Yale, and I don't know if, did his picture show up? Did we have his picture? Okay. Anyway, if we don't, here it is. Okay. Nice, handsome-looking young man. Okay. There you go. That's on a picture. The book's still in print, and that's his picture. Now, Borden is not to be confused. William Borden is not to be confused with Borden Milk. However, his father was a wealthy silver miner and a land speculator. And they were worth millions in like 1905. So they were part of the elite in the Gilded Age. Okay. And the Rockefellers, you know, the Andrew Carnegies, in this time of great wealth in our country, railroad barons. Okay. His mother started going to Moody Bible Church. You remember D.L. Moody? He came a Christian. And at 7 years old, he came to Christ wearing a little sailor suit. How cute. Okay. That's how elite they were. He comes to church in a little sailor suit. But he come to Christ. And he finished high school at the age of about 16 and entered into Yale. And by that time, the Lord had captured his heart. All elite in New Haven, Connecticut went to Yale. Okay. When he was at Yale, he organized Bible studies to try to reach out to the kids. There were 1,200 students at Yale at the time, and over 1,000 of them were involved in a Bible study that he had organized. That was his passion for the Lord. As the Lord began to deal with him in college about going on the mission field and reaching unreached peoples for the gospel. Wait a minute. He's worth, personally worth, millions of dollars. His father's worth millions of dollars. They have a fancy estate in New Haven, Connecticut. And he's gone to this elite school. Any job opportunity would be open to him in New York City on Wall Street or any other financial firm because of his dad's influence. And yet, in his heart, at the age of 21, the Lord begins to draw on him. I want to use you to reach people who have never heard the gospel. So he goes to his dad and he says, I'm ready and I'm going to go. His dad was not happy and said, you got to wait till you're 21. He applied to China Inland Mission, the Hudson Taylor Group. And they said, no, you need to wait. Make sure this is God's choice. This is what you want. So he finishes college and enters Princeton Seminary to better know his Bible and sat under a great teacher called J. Gretchen Machen. In that seminary, again, he started a mission, what we would call in Birmingham, Jimmy Hill Mission. I'm sure you have something similar here. And he started a mission in New Haven, Connecticut, because as people would travel, homeless people would travel from Boston to New York, they would stop in New Haven and sleep on the streets. Over 1,000 people, it was 14,000 people got food, 1,000 people came to Christ. And he funded it out of his personal pocket. And this Englishman was there touring America and put his arm around him and said, someone asked him, put their arm around this British guy and says, what's the thing that set you about America? And he says, when I see a millionaire kneeling on the street, helping a bum on the street, I see nothing else like that anywhere in the world. So William Borden was the rich young ruler who said yes to Christ. So at the end of his seminary experience, he was ordained and he reapplied to China Inland Mission. He had to apply three times. Twice they turned him down. I'm not sure why. They may have thought, he's so elite, he doesn't really realize what he's getting into, how hard this is going to be. Okay. But they accepted him and he took a trip and he took it to Egypt. He felt led to go to Gansu province in China. You've probably never heard of it. I hadn't either. But it's a huge province. In China, of millions of people. Now, there were a handful of missionaries already serving in that province, China Inland missionaries and Christian and Missionary Alliance missionaries. But no one was reaching a particular Muslim tribe of 3 million. There was no missionary, no church. So he felt like to go there. Someone said, why would you go to someplace so obscure? He says, because that's where I'm most needed. So he goes to Cairo to study Muslim culture, Islamic teaching, and to learn their language. Okay. And he dies 3 weeks later from spinal meningitis. His grave, I don't know if you can see it, it's such a small picture, is right here in an American cemetery in Cairo. It had been left neglected. In fact, his gravestone was facing like this, and someone built this wall like this. So for you to know that that's where he was, you had to scritch between the wall and look down to see his name on the gravestone. That's how obscure his his plot was. The Anglican Church has since come in behind them and moved the gravestone, turned it around, put it facing out, cleaned it all up, because he was called the great missionary apostle to the Muslims. What do you mean, great missionary apostle to the Muslims? He didn't even get there. You know why it happened? When he left to go to Cairo, you can go on Google right now and Google it. William Borden newspaper. And you'll see old newspaper pictures of headlines. Millionaire lays down his life to serve Christ. It created a missions movement of young people who desired to go to the gospel and lay down their life, no matter what their position in life was, to serve Christ. They were willing to pay the price, count the costs, and fill themselves up with the afflictions of Christ. It started a whole movement. When Borden died, he had two books in his present with him, other than his Bible, of course. One was a book on Muslim missions by Samuel Zwamer. He was a great missiologist in the time and one of the first great missionaries to Islam. He had this book in his pocket. It's called The Threefold Secret of the Holy Spirit by James H. McConkie. And guess what it talks about? Union with Christ. So we know from his own testimony and his own markings and his old copy of that book that that's the truth that set him free to follow Christ no matter what it would cost, no matter where it sent him, no matter what it meant. He wanted to love and serve people and be an expression of Christ to the people around him. He indeed was the rich young ruler who said yes. So these truths we're talking about, I mean, I mentioned this and give us testimony. These truths we're talking about are life transforming. And completely change your motivations and fill you to the abundance and communion with Christ and make your life glow with the radiance of Jesus. Okay. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be on panel 3, the ministry. And did y'all get handouts? No handouts? You get handouts? Okay. I made a lot of changes afterwards, so I'm not sure what all. I think you just got the first line of everything, I think. Yeah. So we're going to look at Colossians 1 for a few minutes, 4 verses. Let me just read it through so we're real familiar with the verses. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul says. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, okay. All right. That still works, you know, even if you're not doing a lesson reading. Okay. 500 years ago, celebrated last year, 500 year anniversary of the Great Reformation. Of course, God greatly used a man, flawed man, but a godly man named Martin Luther to bring fresh light and understanding to the scriptures on what it means to be saved. Okay? If you study that time period, you will find that theologians were writing each other in Latin all over Europe, asking each other the question, how are you saved? And no one could come up with a clear and definitive answer. But then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, began to work in the life of a little monk, Augustinian monk, in Wittenberg, Germany, a very obscure town, in a little university that was not well known, the University of Wittenberg, and using the struggles of his life to open his eyes to Christ. He was a man who struggled under a lot of guilt and shame, who the judgment of God was a doctrine that was very real and aware in his life. The righteousness of God would struggle with how the fact that he was so sinful and the Lord was so holy, how do I ever know for sure that I'm accepted in him? He would go on for hours in confession. Johann Stoppitz was his the abbot at his monastery, and he would listen to Luther for hours on end, trying to confess every sin that he could think of so he could be sure he was right with God. He got so tired, his abbot got so tired of hearing all these confessions day after day, filling up his time. He thought, you know what the best way I could do with this guy? Send him off to the university and make him teach the Bible. So we know from his writings, he's teaching Psalms, he's teaching Romans, he's moving through, and we can begin to see a perceived shift in the way he's explaining things to the students. Okay? And turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It, through the Holy Spirit, he began to see righteousness was not a judgment being placed on him. Righteousness was a gift God was ready to give him if he looked to the Lord in faith. That's why we call it justification by faith. The big word justification means to be accepted or approved in God. So you're accepted by God based on the righteousness of Christ, and he's absorbed your judgment, and you're now in right standing with him because you've received this gift from the Lord. Now turn with me to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, made right with God by faith in Christ's righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have shalom. We don't have to strive anymore to try to earn his approval and get him to like us. A lot of us are spending our days still trying to perform in such a way that we think that God would then like us and he would bless us based on our performance. But your approval in God and your acceptance in God is based on what Christ did for you on the cross. And when you look to the cross and say, this is for me, Lord, I want your forgiveness. I accept that you have died in my place. I want your love to pour out on me. You've looked to him in faith, and his righteousness is imputed to you, and you're made in right standing with God. Okay? It's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ. Your acceptance before God is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance on the cross. So that's why when you wake up in the morning, you want to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is just not about an altar call at a revival meeting. The gospel is a constant reminder when I wake up, no matter how this day goes, I'm still accepted and loved and approved by God, my Heavenly Father. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith. Through Christ, we have an access into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know we have access to the Father because of the faith we've looked to Christ, and therefore grace, undeserved blessing, is just pouring on us all day long. We stand in that grace and we rejoice in that because of that grace, we can stand in the presence of the Lord. The glory of God is the manifested presence of God's perfection and beauty. So when we look to him in faith, we can rejoice that we have the expectation that we can commune with God and enjoy his presence all day long. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? Okay. What if I wake up and I have a wonderful quiet time and the prayers are sweet, study's good, and I go out to get the mail and the neighbor next door, I notice her lawn's not cut and I see her and I see how feeble that she's come back from the hospital. And so I just go over and mow her lawn, trim her thing, her bushes, and take off the shavings. Then she says very feebly, could you do one more thing for me? Go to the Walmart, Walgreens, and get my prescriptions. And I gladly go to Walgreens, listening to my John Piper sermons as I go down the road. Okay? Then I come home, and without my wife having to ask me, I take out the trash. And I do the dishes and start the laundry. Okay? How about the next day? The dogs wake me up at 3 a.m. because they want to go out. And then I can't get back to sleep. Then I'm grumpy. Okay? Then I've forgotten, because of my tardiness, I've forgotten to pick up the laundry that the wife needed for the clothes to go to the important meeting she had for that night. Then I get to work and find out that I mess up a customer's order and overcharge them. Okay? Then I get in my car frustrated because the transmission is giving me problems and I'm having to drive home at 40 miles an hour. Okay? And I get angry and upset and complain. Which day am I more loved by God? Which day am I more accepted by God? You're accepted the same, because it's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance on the cross. You're just as loved on the good day as the bad day. On just the day things are going well, and you seem to be serving the Lord, and the presence of the Lord's working through you, and the day that everything seems to be falling apart and your attitude is all wrong. You're just as accepted, just as approved, just as delighted in the Lord because of what Christ has done. Now you may say, then why walk in holiness at all? Well, it's because you're misunderstanding holiness. Holiness is not trying to earn God's approval. Holiness is simply reflecting the joy of the Lord that's already in you. Holiness is already abiding in His grace so that your life would reflect the Lord Jesus. You're wanting to be holy because you want to please Him, because out of gratitude for what He's done for you, the fact that you know you're in right standing with the Lord, you want to honor and praise Him. You want to please Him. Paul said, it's by Christ's love that compels me. It's out of love for Him and His love for me that I want to live a holy life. You see the difference? You're not earning God's approval. You're living a holy life out of gratitude and appreciation for what the Lord has done for you on the cross. Okay? Let's go back to Colossians. This is a controversial verse, and some of you may not know the controversy, but it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm willing to fill up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. Okay, that verse has sometimes been used in certain circles to say that Christ's finished work isn't complete. It's not finished. See, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's something missing, so I'm going to finish it. And in a certain movement, I could be specific, but if you go to a certain movement's little catechism, it will say you need to finish Christ's atoning work. Okay? They're not only misunderstanding they're misunderstanding the context, they're misunderstanding the word. Okay, what Paul's doing, he's not suffering and filling up Christ's afflictions to add to his justification, his right standing with God. He's suffering so that that message can go forth. In other words, Christ's suffering for my justification makes possible my suffering for his proclamation. Okay? Paul's heart flows with Jesus. He's been imprisoned, rejected, and misunderstood in sharing the gospel. He's suffering his afflictions because he's wanting to carry the gospel throughout the world. Okay? So this group will say, you need to do more to earn your salvation because you need to fill up Christ's afflictions. Well, this word affliction is a word in Greek that's never used by Paul in reference to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. This word suffering has to deal with the activity that it takes to get the Christian message out through the world. And I'm willing to endure, Paul says, any afflictions that it takes to get the gospel out. If you're in union with Christ, you're in union with His death, burial, and resurrection. So that times in His death, death's not fun. And there's going to be times when suffering comes your way because you're in union with Him. Because He is the suffering Savior. Okay? Union with Christ doesn't mean that everything's going to go smooth every day. It means you're going to have the power in you to respond like Jesus when it doesn't. Okay? And He is walking in these afflictions, and He's doing it gladly. He's doing it for the church so that the gospel will go forth. Okay? Panel 4. This is the book we've all been talking about. It's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Okay? And it's a book that Bishop had recommended to me years ago. It's the book that God most used in my life to help me understand Christ in you. He was the head of the China Inland Mission, now Overseas Missionary Fellowship. We have a young lady in our church. It looks like they may be going this summer to work with them in Thailand. Okay? At the time, China Inland Mission was a faith-based mission. That means you couldn't ask for money if you were a missionary with them. Okay, they were following the pattern of George Mueller in the orphanages in England. This is not an obligation for everyone, but they felt at the time that so many of the German theologians were saying God doesn't move like He used to. God is dead. God is not involved in the everyday activities of people. That they wanted to show by God's grace, that He would know our need, He would see that need, and through prayer respond to that need and meet that need without you having to ask a person to meet that need. You follow me? So they could share, hey, we're sending missionaries to Swangzu province, but they wouldn't say, we need $1,000 to do that. Okay? They would trust the Lord for every finance, for every need. Hudson Taylor's famous slogan was, God's work done God's way never lacks God's supply. Okay? But the burden of taking care of hundreds of missionaries, of dealing with all the pastoral problems, the burden of facing and struggling against the enemy and the spiritual warfare he was involved in, his own battles with sickness and issues within his own family began to overwhelm him, and he began to sink into a deep depression. He kept a very detailed journal, and for 7 months, there's this blank spot because he didn't know what to say anymore. He didn't know what to express anymore. He felt so overwhelmed by the task. And a letter from a fellow missionary was sent to him, and he said, I've come to discover this truth that there's power sufficient to live the Christian life, this truth that there's this exchange life where I can take all my junk and hand it to Christ, and he'll hand me all his righteousness and grace and peace. There's this vital truth that's brought me new and established peace. Don't you want to know it, Hudson? And Hudson Taylor says, let me get the right one. I began to realize, Hudson Taylor said, to let my loving Savior work in me his will, my sanctification, that I would live for his grace, abiding, not striving, not struggling, but looking off to Jesus, trusting him for present power, resting in the love of Almighty Savior, walking in the joy of my complete salvation. The Lord used a letter from a friend to help him understand the powerful truth that Christ wanted to live his life through him, and that he didn't have to carry these burdens on his shoulder anymore. But there was this deep and abiding rest that Christ wanted to give him. And so that if he would look to Christ in faith, the Lord would lift these burdens off, and the Lord would give him a power, a fresh power, a fresh intimacy to be able to lead this mission to its purpose. People who observed him after this said it was a changed man. They saw a completely different person, a radiance and a new joy, a new intimacy with the Lord, a new power for service, and an ability to take all the cares of China Inland Mission and put them on to Christ. He says, Mr. Judd, who was a fellow missionary in China, says of Taylor, he was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been toiling and burdened one before, but latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now, letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him. In the practical things of life, a new peace seemed to possess him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier and rising up at 5 to pray and give time to Bible study. He was a new person. He had come to the point of understanding the exchange life, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we get to this verse in 27. Paul's saying to them, this would be panel 5, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the mystery? Okay, he's making known a mystery. It's not secret anymore. What was the mystery? The mystery was that the God in Christ would now indwell believers, but not only he would indwell believers, Jewish believers, he's now indwelling Gentile believers. That's the thing we didn't know before. When there's prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of an coming Holy Spirit who would indwell believers in the new covenant, Gentiles aren't mentioned. And I can pretty well guess, I might be wrong by one or two, but I pretty well guess everyone in this room is a Gentile. Okay? And you've been accepted in Christ. Okay? You weren't part of the covenant people, but you've been grafted in. And the mystery that's been revealed now is this marvelous thing that the holy God would indwell an outsider to the elected Jewish people. And what is this truth? It's this glorious rich of this mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ can live his life in and through your life. Christ can give you hope is the confident expectation that the good things that God has promised he will bring to pass. Hope is the belief that this glory that God has promised he will give you will come as a result of you experiencing the indwelling Jesus, Christ in you. That means I am in union with Christ, and now I can commune with Christ. I can enjoy him more moment by moment every day. The indwelling Christ means Christ lives in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. All that Christ is in the Gospels, all that Christ is as the second person of the Trinity, all that Christ is as Lord now lives in you. all the second person of the Trinity, all that Christ was in the Gospels, all that Christ is as Lord, now lives in you as a result of your faith in Him. What an incredible, incredible truth. When Bishop was mentoring me in those years, and I read that book, I literally started jumping up and down in my office. This makes all the difference in my life. I'd been striving, I'd been struggling, pastoring had been a burden, relationships were disappointing, I had been dealing with a major sickness. As I mentioned last night, I'd had a broken engagement, and the Lord had brought me to the end of myself, and all my efforts, I could not do it, I could not live the Christian life, and I'd come to the end of it. And I read that chapter, and I realized it was never meant for me to live the Christian life. It was always meant for Christ to live His life in and through me. It was always meant for me to be weak and to be the failure that I was. It was always meant for Christ to take over and to give me the power and the grace to live through Him. It was always meant for Him to carry the burden. It was always meant for Him to give me rest. It was always meant for Him to give me power to live the Christian life. The Christian life was a person who wanted to live his life in and through me. It's Christ in me. It revolutionized. I would not be in the ministry today if it wasn't for this truth. I would have given up and burned out and failed long ago, because you can't do it. Only Christ can change someone's life. We can't change anybody's life. Only the Holy Spirit can convert. Only the Holy Spirit can heal. Only the Spirit can give people new motivation and motivate them to make right choices. And I would cajole and advise and encourage, and people still wouldn't change. And I would get upset. My ministry's no good. But it's Christ now. It's Christ's responsibility. It's Christ who changes a life. It's Christ's power who can convert. It's a Christ who heals. Everything, I was supposed to throw everything on Christ and let Him be His ministry in and through me. So hear the message. This is the message. We've had the means. The means comes through suffering, carrying on the afflictions of Christ, coming to that crisis moment of realizing we're at the end of ourselves. Then this is the message. And in panel 6, this is the method. Okay? This is the method. And verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. His desire, His hope, His method was teaching Jesus to everyone, implying Jesus to every life situation so that everyone would grow up and be mature, reflecting the attitudes and actions of Jesus. Okay? So ministry is not about you, it's about a person. It's about sharing about Jesus. And as you share that Jesus, you're showing people how He practically works in their lives and with their kids, with their house, in their situation. And as you do, you're helping them to see if they look to Him, they will grow up and they will mature. And as they mature, they will reflect the attitudes and actions of Christ. Ministry is not a position. Ministry is the overflow of a life of Jesus in and through you. There are guys who have shirts on, have degrees on their wall, and they have a ministry position, but they're not ministering Christ. And there's grandmothers who have faithfully served their families, who intercede, spend hours in intercession, who no one knows. They just take cookies over to the neighbors, and their lives are overflowing with Jesus. And they have a powerful ministry as they touch people's lives with the power and beauty of Christ. So ministry is not a position. It's the overflow of a life of a person. As that person is operating through you, you're proclaiming Him. You're pointing to Him. Ministry is not about you. Ministry is proclaiming Christ. It's warning everyone, teaching everyone, applying Christ to practical situations so that they can grow up and reflect the attitudes and actions of Jesus. It's about ministering Christ. And I'll turn with me to verse, there's when you minister Christ, you're proclaiming the power of the cross, that it has saved us from the penalty of sin. You are proclaiming that salvation saves us from the power of sin. And it will save us from the presence of sin. Okay? Follow me. Salvation is past, present, and future. Because of Christ's finished work, the penalty of sin is taken care of. So you're pointing people to Jesus and saying, look to Him and look to Him. Let Him be your righteousness. You'll be accepted and proved in God. Then you're saying, presently, the Lord is working your life and He's giving you power, by resurrection power, to save you from the power of sin in your life, from it controlling you. Okay, you're being able to say by God's grace, I don't want to sin anymore. Yes to the Lord no to sin. And then in the future, at the second coming of Christ, through his work of salvation, he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. There's a past, present, and future work of Christ on the cross that he's applying to our lives, setting us free moment by moment from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the presence of sin. Remember, grace is a person. Now turn with me to Titus 2:11. Titus is right after Timothy. Pastors, if you want to teach all these truths in a very compact way that we've talked about today, and you want to do it in over a 3 or 4 week period, you can teach Titus through. Because Paul compacted a tremendous amount of theological truth at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and all of these truths begin to be gathered together in these two sections. If you want to do a Bible study and just, you know, Romans, maybe you feel like it's too much for you right now, study Titus, okay? Go to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a note there. Note, Paul just called Jesus God. Okay. So those who say, you know, you don't want to, you know, Jesus was a great person, he was a wonderful human, God just kind of came on him. No, he just called Jesus God. That was a later development, Bart Ehrman and University of North Carolina, all that stuff. He's God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Verse 11, grace of God. We said over and over again, grace of God is a person. He gives you the desirability and power to respond like him in every life situation. So grace has been given to you. When did it appear? The word appear is the word epiphany. Those you know the church calendar, there's the day of epiphany. Christ, when Christ was revealed as Messiah, he's made known, that grace was made known to us. He has appeared to us. He is a reality to us. And what did he do? He brought salvation to just a few people. Like the Gnostics say, he brought salvation to all people. His work is available to all. And what is this grace doing? It's training us to do what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. It's enabling us, his grace is enabling us to say no to sin, to renounce it and rebuke it and walk away from it. And then on the positive side, this grace is to help us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when in this present age. So grace is a person that's giving us power to be able to say no to sin and yes to holiness. So that wooing you hear in your heart, that calling, that voice you hear in your heart that Joy Behar says is a mental illness, you're going to say, no, that's the Lord leading me, speaking to me, drawing me to live a holy life. And that grace is not a quantity you're waiting for, but a person who lives in you, who's all his entire resources available to you all the time for everything you need. He appears, and we're doing this life of holiness until the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the second coming of Christ. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This will be going on until the second coming of Christ, this work of grace. And what will it do? It will purify the people, and it will create for them a zealousness for good works. What's good work? Going down, feeding the poor, you know, mowing the neighbor's lawn? A good work is any choice you would make, any attitude you would have because Christ lives in you. It's not necessarily any particular activity. It's just anything you would do, any choice you would make, any attitude you would have, anything you would perform as a result that Christ lives in you. You could walk out that door and see a bunch of trash laying in the parking lot. You'd go, someone needs to pick that up. Why? Because you want the church to look good to the community. You want it to be a testimony to Christ. So you go along and you pick up the trash, and no one notices, and you just throw it in the trash can, and you make the parking lot look good. You just did a good work because you made a choice. If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't care about the trash in the parking lot. That's somebody else's job. Let the janitor do it. But if you're a Christian, your heart is transformed and changed, and you're concerned about being a servant to your church and to the community, and you walk by and you say, I'm going to pick that up because I want this place to be a testimony. That was a good work because you made a choice and you had an attitude based on the fact that Christ lived in you. You know the difference between a critic and a servant? A critic sees something wrong, points it out, and says, somebody needs to do that. The servant says, oh, look, something's wrong. Let me see what I can do to fix it. And I don't care if anybody ever notices. I know I get praise and I'll get glory from my Heavenly Father. If he sees it, that's sufficient for me. Okay. So your grace is a person. He lives in us. He's empowering us to live the Christian life. And he's giving us the ability to be able to say yes to righteousness, no to sin. So when is this grace available? 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and I know you're very familiar with this passage. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As Bishop mentioned yesterday, it's God's limitless ability. This grace is this person, and he's always available to you, so that in any situation, any time you find yourself in need of something, he will abound in you and enable you to live the Christian life so that you will overflow in good works. In fact, when you're so abiding in Christ, enjoying his sweet communion, oftentimes you don't even know you're doing good works. You don't even know you're being a testimony, a witness. I worked at the store I've worked at for many years, and recently someone I worked with over 5 years ago for several years, she was the merchandising director in our store. And she found me on Facebook and wrote just a beautiful, sweet expression of what she had seen of Christ in me at that store, and I never remember witnessing to her. And so it had to be Christ, because there was days when I walk in that store and go, I don't want to be here. Why can't I be in full-time ministry? Why can't I be studying my Bible? Why can't I be pastoring visitation? Why can't I be a full-time pastor like a lot of the other guys? And so, Lord, in his sweetness, you deal with my heart and say, thank you for this job. Thank you that you've put me here. Thank you want me to be a witness here. Thank you that you have a reason for me to be here. You're sovereignly put me here, and that, Lord, you want to use me here. Let's go back. We'll finish up in Colossians. Go down to verse 1:29, and we'll call it quits. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, and this would be, panel 7. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Some people have heard the deeper life message, and they hear that Christ has done it all for us, and somehow from that message, that means I don't have to do anything. And if what you're hearing causes you to be passive, then you're misunderstanding. Either we're not communicating clear enough, or you're misunderstanding the message. Grace, a person is living in you. He's empowering you to be able to live a holy life. He's empowering you to walk through suffering so that you can be a testimony of Christ to the world around you. You will actually do more than you did before. Before, you would say, I'm tired, I'm exhausted. And exhaustion was not coming from just physical exhaustion. It was coming from emotional and spiritual exhaustion because you were attempting to live the Christian life in your own power. But now, as you're relying on Christ and looking to him in faith, he's strengthening you, and you're no longer exhausted in your spiritual life. You're no longer exhausted emotionally because Christ is constantly empowering you, strengthening you, loving you, and you're conscious of his presence operating through you. So you're not near as tired as you used to be. Sure, we're human beings. We get physically tired, but there is a renewal and a power that's flowing through you in intimacy with Christ. And so as a result, you'll actually find yourself doing more than you were before. Paul says, for this toil, for this ministry of sharing the gospel, Christ in you, I'm struggling. The word is actually, in the Greek, is wrestling. It's the word for wrestle match that's used in the Corinthian and Olympic Games. When they would wrestle each other to the mat, you've watched them on TV. Some of you maybe even have wrestled in high school. It's every muscle in your body, every fiber in your being is attempting to pin your opponent to the mat. And he may be of equal strength in you. And so you're using different techniques to try to get your arms under his arms and flip him. And Paul's saying, I work that way. I'm working like a wrestler. But how am I doing it? I'm struggling with all Christ energy that powerfully works in me. The work I'm doing is not... I'm not doing in the power of my own effort. The work I'm doing is great, but the power in which I'm doing it is Christ. He's energizing me. He's the one who's enabled me to plant churches and share the gospel and endure the suffering. It's him and my weakness. It's Christ is all. This quote I want to leave you with, and this is Ruth Paxton. She wrote a book many years ago called Life on the Highest Plane. And she writes, the Christian life is not merely a converted life, nor even a consecrated life, but it's to be a Christ life. It is the consuming desire of the Lord Jesus to reincarnate himself in the believer. Okay? Let me explain. The Christian life is not merely, I got saved. The Christian life is not merely, oh, I yield my life to the Lord. The Christian life is meant for us to live in him and enjoy the fullness of his abundance through us. It's a consuming desire of the Lord Jesus. And this, don't confuse reincarnate with reincarnation here. He wants to relive, put his life in our body. He wants to be himself in and through us. That's his desire. That's his heartbeat. The Christian life's not merely a saved life. It's not merely a set aside life, a consecrated life. It's to be a Christ life, live in full abundance in him. That's where, in union with Christ, your power and the presence of God comes from. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the grace of God living in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these this precious truth. And I pray, open our eyes every day. Help us come to a place of trusting you by faith to allow you to live your life in and through us. Pray, Lord, come. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.